I really appreciate the opportunity of sharing with you this morning and this evening and tomorrow morning as well. And I'm particularly excited about the subjects that I've been asked to speak on. And you may have noticed from your program that the suggestion is that this morning we focus our thoughts around the theme, we all beholding the glory of God. And those of you who know your Bible well will be able to tell that that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It may also be on the program, is it? Which would be an easier way of finding out where it comes from, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians 3:18. The full text says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness, from one degree of glory to another." This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And as we seek, in the next few minutes together, to meditate upon the glory of God, to behold with our mind's eye the glory of God, we can only do so through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So let's pause, shall we, and pray. Each of us, just pray quietly in our own hearts for a moment or two, and open our lives afresh to the Holy Spirit. And ask the Father, by the power of the Spirit, to reveal something of his glory to us again this morning. Let's just pause for a moment or two's quiet. Lord, your glory is beyond our power to comprehend. And yet we dare this morning to focus our thoughts upon your glory, to behold the glory of God. We thank you for your word, which sets before us truths about yourself, enabling us to think about you rightly. And we thank you for your Spirit, who can take that word and make it live to us. And we pray that that would indeed happen for each of us this morning. And we ask it for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. The context of 2 Corinthians 3:18 comes in a discussion, or a defense really, by Paul of his apostolic ministry. And in this passage, if you have a chance to read it at some point, perhaps after the message, you will see that Paul, in defending his ministry as an apostle and in sharing how he feels about that ministry and how he sees himself, compares the ministry of the New Covenant, the New Testament, with the ministry of the Old Testament. And he's saying, if there is glory in the ministry of the Old Covenant that was carved in letters of stone, in big rock tablets by Moses on the mountain, how much more glory is there in a ministry that is written by the finger of God on the hearts of men and women? And in making this comparison, he refers back to an incident in the book of Exodus, which records how Moses was given the Ten Commandments. If you've got your Bible open in 2 Corinthians 3, you see verse 13, "Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor, but their minds were hardened." And he goes on to develop this theme of the veil. Now that's a reference back to Exodus 34. So you might like to sort of keep some portion of your anatomy in 2 Corinthians 3 and turn back to Exodus 33 and 34 and just have a look at this. Because I think that as we seek to meditate on the glory of God, we will find that we will understand what Paul is talking about better if we look back to this earlier portion of Scripture. And we see here Moses getting, as it were, a glimpse of God's glory. It starts in Exodus 33, and Exodus 33 tells about how Moses, in a desire to meet with God and to develop his relationship with God and to draw the people into this, set up a tent called the Tent of Meeting. It's in Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. And then verse 11. Tells how Moses and Joshua would go to the tent and Moses would speak to the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Moses, we discover, had a great longing to know God. Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I might know thee." And in verse 18, Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." Can you imagine Moses going out to this tent that he'd set up, specially for this purpose, to be alone with God, and speaking with God as a man speaks with his friend, and saying, "God, I just want to know you better. I would like to know more of what you're like. I want you to show me your glory." Do you feel like that? Beholding the glory of God starts with our own desire to know God, doesn't it? A longing. God does not just make himself known casually to passers-by in the street. God reveals himself to men and women who long to know him. In one part of this book, we read how Moses spent several weeks on the mountain alone to meet God. Now, the rest of the people, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. Their attitude was, we don't want to get involved in this. You know, Moses, that's great. If you go up the mountain and you meet with God and you can come and tell us what he says. But we don't really want to get involved in this. But Moses wanted to know God. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? Do we want to know God? Is this the prayer of our heart? Show me now thy glory. Are we prepared for what that might mean? So Moses' desire can be our desire. "Delight thyself in the Lord," the psalmist says, "and he will give thee the desires of thy heart." And so God gives Moses the desire of his heart. And Moses catches a glimpse of God's glory. Just read from verse 19 of Exodus 33 with me. "And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face and live, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. I think the first thing that we see from this is that we cannot fully comprehend the glory of God as mortal men. God says, you cannot, the mortal man, he says, cannot see my face and live. You can catch a glimpse of my back after I've gone past, as it were. And always in this life, though we pray and we desire to know God, and God will reveal himself to us, there's always going to be more to know about God, isn't there? We're never going to have God wrapped up, as it were, and feel that now at last we've got it, and we've got it all squared away, and everything's cut and dried, and we can't do that with God. God is always going to be totally beyond our ability to comprehend. But we can, it is possible for us to catch a glimpse of his glory. And that in itself is enough to fill us with wonder and be all that we can comprehend or imagine. But it's only going to be a back view, if you like. Now the other thing to notice here is that God makes himself known by proclaiming himself. Now that's an odd, it's one of the things that struck me as odd studying this passage. And you will see, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And chapter 34, which we're going to go on and look at in a moment, when the event that we've just seen promised actually transpires, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now this tells us something very significant as we stop to think, now why on earth is it put in that way? You see, God has chosen to make himself known through his word. Because God is a spirit, and we cannot understand spirit with our eyes. And as John says, no man has ever seen God. God makes himself known through his word. He expresses himself. He proclaims himself. He reveals himself through his word. And I remember as a young Christian finding this a very strange thing, that God should choose to reveal his glory through words. But in fact, words are the only way in which we can comprehend anything. And our minds are so arranged, God has so arranged our minds, so that we can hear and understand messages in words. And since God has built a receiver so carefully, it's not surprising that he gives out messages for that receiver to pick up. This is the way that God has chosen to make himself known. We've got an illustration of that in the New Testament with the men walking on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember? They were sad, and Jesus came and went with them. And they were saying how upset they were and how they were worried about what had happened to Jesus and his death, and they didn't know, and some people had said he'd risen. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, well, look at me. It's me. He didn't do that, did he? Do you remember what he did? He opened the scriptures and showed to them from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. He, as it were, proclaimed himself. from the Word of God. And that it's a blessing that God does so choose to reveal himself. It wouldn't be very much help for us this morning in studying this passage if all we had here was a record of, well, Moses saw this blinding light and sort of flashes of fire, and then it was over, and after a while he couldn't really remember exactly what it looked like anyway. But instead, God revealed himself, showed his glory to Moses by saying something about himself, which Moses, inspired by the Spirit, has recorded for us, and which we, led and prompted by the same Spirit, can study and learn what God is like. So God reveals himself by proclaiming his word. And then just continuing to look at this portion and see what we can behold of God's glory from it, we'll look at what God actually proclaims about himself in verse 6 of Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord is Yahweh." It's In fact, in some translations which you've got before, you might have it translated by the word Yahweh or Jehovah. The Hebrew scholars who copied the Old Testament, because the name of God, the sacred name of God, which he'd revealed to Moses, Yahweh, was so special, they put the word Lord. And when you have in your Bible the word Lord capitalized, it's there in place of the Hebrew. The original Hebrew manuscript has the word Yahweh. And God reveals himself as Yahweh. I am that I am. How else can God express himself except by saying that he is? He is the central fact of the universe. Before everything else, God is. I am. Now that's a tremendous thought, and we could spend much time meditating on that. As we sit here this morning, the central fact of the universe is hidden. And people are not living their lives in accord with the truth that God is, and that he is who he is. But that hidden reality is still the central truth of life. And we have the joy, if we are surrendered to that and submitted to the lordship of God, of knowing that our lives are in harmony with reality. And Steve's story, which he told us, is just a little illustration of what it means to be in harmony with reality. Because God is. I am the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's incredible, isn't it, when we stop to think about the fact that God is, that he is the central fact behind and above and beyond everything around which our lives, to be true to reality, must be ordered. When we face that, then to realize that this one who is in control is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And these are great words. We could spend the rest of the day doing a tremendous Bible study on each one of these words. the word merciful comes from a Hebrew word which is derived from the same Hebrew word as womb. It means mother feeling, compassion. It perhaps, if we want a human analogy of what it might be like, we've just had a little addition to our family, Anna, who you might have the opportunity of meeting tomorrow. And Anna still hasn't realized that the difference between day and night, and hasn't sort of got that worked out yet. And so at various points in the early morning hours, she will wake with a sort of baby-like demand for food. And we wake up, and being loving parents, we feel, "Wow, that child is..." And then you go into the bedroom thinking, "Oh," and you see that little creature, that little life lying there, and the dependence. And how do you feel? Well, it just gets to you. And though it's the middle of the night and you feel sleepy and you know you're going to feel grumpy in the morning, and you may even fall asleep in your message, even if the other people don't fall asleep, yet a mother or paternal or a maternal feeling sweeps over you, and you feel pity, compassion, love, mercy. Now that is the word, merciful. Isn't that fantastic? I don't know how you've come here this morning, what your feelings are, whether God's been having to put up with your screams over the last a week or so, or maybe some rebellion. But God sees you and He knows you, and He knows the weakness and frailty of your life and your heart, and this is how He feels towards you. Merciful. It's fantastic, isn't it? Gracious. The word gracious simply means the undeserved kindness of God. God is one who delights to act toward men and women with a kindness that they do not deserve. The same word is used in that picture in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 124, which talks about as the eye of the handmaid looks to the hand of the mistress, and the eye of the servant looks to the hand of the master. So our eye looks to the Lord till He be gracious to us. The recognition of being before a superior, of being in the power of one whose word is final. Do you remember how the Roman gladiators would fight to the death, and then the one would fall, or one would be victorious, and the other one would have complete power over him. And he would at that point then look to the emperor. And the emperor would either give the thumbs up or the thumbs down. It was just in the whim of the emperor. The man had already lost the fight. Can you imagine the feeling with which he would look to see whether the thumb went up or down? Now that's how it is with us, isn't it? We have no claim upon the kindness of God. We don't deserve it. We deserve His judgment. But as we look, as we seek to behold the glory of God, what do we see? Thumbs up. Gracious, merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, even though we test His patience. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness or truth. Those are great words. The word steadfast love is the word that comes over and over again in the Psalms and in many other portions of Scripture. It's a word that describes God's commitment to act in love toward his people, those that he has pledged himself to. Perhaps a good human analogy to it is the love of a man for his wife, that there has been a promise between them, and the man now feels himself committed to go on acting in a loving way toward his wife. And of course, when marriage is properly understood, that's what the commitment entails. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And that's like the kind of commitment that God has made to us. That's the meaning of the word testament. When we say the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, it's God's commitment to act in love toward his people, to those who enter into that covenant with him. God has committed himself. He is utterly faithful. His promise is true. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness or truth. He is absolutely reliable. Isn't that marvelous? Keeping steadfast love for thousands. God isn't just... He's not guilty of favoritism. He's not just for the special few. You know, we are the few, the chosen few. Let all the rest be damned. There's only room for one or two. We can't have heaven crammed. That's not God, is it? Showing steadfast love to thousands. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Like the wideness of the sea. Do you remember that children's chorus? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There is forgiveness with thee. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. And as we seek, with the aid of the Holy Spirit this morning, to behold the glory of God, this is the God we see. Fantastic. But then, we haven't really completed the picture. For God goes on, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. As we look and we see the wonder of God's mercy and grace and love, we must remember that God is not some easygoing benevolence. God is a just God, and he will punish sin. And he will not allow wickedness to go on and on and on without check. He has promised to root out from his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers and cast them into the lake of fire. And it is God's justice which underlies his mercy. Psalm 89 verse 14 sums it up. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness goes before thee. Now we don't have time to go into this now, but mercy can only grow in the soil of justice. Mercy means nothing without justice. And in our woolly thinking world today, the idea of justice is slipping away from us. The idea of people being given their just deserts has disappeared. We've adopted sort of more free-thinking ideas of sort of correction and deterrent. But if you think of punishment or of trying to deal with sin in terms of correction, then supposing you have someone who's guilty of shoplifting, you just go on punishing them until you've corrected them. There's no sense of justice within that. Who is to decide what's right and what's wrong unless you have an idea of a punishment fits the crime, of justice, of what is right and wrong? Well, then once you've established that, then mercy can operate within that framework without anarchy. And let's make no mistake, if God was not just, he would be a cruel despot. And we would have no way of knowing how he was going to act at any given moment. But God has made himself clear. He is morally righteous. He will always act totally consistently with himself and with his character and with his revealed will. He's just. And as we realize that, then the beauty and the joy of recognizing his mercy and his grace becomes more wonderful. And this is the God we behold. And this is the God who gave a glimpse of himself to Moses. And Moses' response, as ours should be, verse 8, and Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worshipped. But we need also to recognize that Moses' glimpse of God's glory was a fading one. And not only was it fading, but it was veiled from the people. And this is really the point that Paul is making in our earlier text in 2 Corinthians 3. You remember how when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone because he had been beholding the glory of God. Isn't that a tremendous thought? I wonder if your face ever shines. In this case, Moses' face shone so brightly that the people, back to the people again, they couldn't bear it. They didn't want to look. And Moses had to veil himself. And so the glory of God was veiled from the people. They didn't want to or weren't able to share in it. And Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians 3 that also it was a fading splendor. For Moses, that great experience came, and then it went. And this is the point of comparison that Paul is trying to make with the new covenant, the ministry of the New Testament. You see, Moses caught a fading glimpse of God's glory that we've been meditating on, and it's a very wonderful one. It's no less wonderful or great for being fading. It was also veiled to the people. Now, we've been able to look at it this morning with the veil removed by the Spirit, as Paul makes clear. But he goes on to say that not only do we have the privilege of looking back at these glimpses of God in the Old Testament with the veil removed so that we can see something of God's glory, but we who are in Christ can behold the glory of God, as he puts it in verse 6. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the continuation of this passage into the next chapter. And in verse 4, he talks about this veil being over the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. And so, just as we can go back into the Old Testament and we can see these glimpses of God's glory, even more wonderful for us, we can go forward into the New Testament and we can see the glory of God shining out in the face of Christ in a way that just transforms even the glimpses that we get in the Old Testament. And if we want to really behold the glory of God, we turn into the Gospels and we begin to read. And we see Jesus standing on that boat in the storm, saying, "Peace, be still." And we see the one who is truly Lord of the universe, Lord of our lives, the Lord. "Before Abraham was, I am." And we see in the person of Christ the lordship of God, the sovereignty of God displayed over the elements, over disease, over demons, over men, as he exerts his authority, do you remember, as he drove them out of the temple, and then over death itself. And we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then we see his compassion. "I have compassion on the crowds," said Jesus. And the disciples remark often through the Gospels, when he saw them, he had compassion on them. Do you remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? And all the crowds waving and shouting, "Hallelujah, Hosanna," and all the palm branches are going and the kids are running around and they're all throwing their... And what's Jesus doing? Well, Luke 19 says, when he drew near the city, he wept over it. And as Jesus approached that city and looked at it, he was crying for the people. And when he was nailed to the cross, he was praying, "Father, forgive them." And we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we see him by the bedside of Jairus' daughter, performing a miracle that blows our minds. He speaks, and a dead girl can hear him. He just says, "Wake up." And this dead girl hears his voice and comes back and wakes up. And Jesus isn't going, "Thank you, crowd, you know, look at that." What does he say? He says, "Give her something to eat." And in the love of Jesus for individuals, for ordinary people, for insignificant people, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we look at the cross, and we see Jesus beaten for our sin and spat upon and hung on the cross and jeered at. And we see, in a way, more clearly than ever Moses grasped, that God hates sin and must punish it. That God is a just God, and he will not treat sin as other than it is. But that he's a loving God. So much so that he himself, in the person of his Son, takes the punishment that sin must bear and dies in our place. Beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a privilege we have as Christians, don't we? to study the scriptures, both these great Old Testament passages, and even more the Gospels, and the comment upon them in the epistles, and to see and to behold the glory of God. And even more wonderful than that, our text tells us that we all, beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Moses prayed, "Show me now thy glory." And God hid him in a rock and passed by him. And Moses was, as it were, able to just sort of get a glimpse of the passing, fading glory. And even with that, his face shone. He somehow shared in the glory of God as he came down from that mountain. His life reflected the glory of God, but it was fading. It gradually disappeared. And he was back where he was before. But brothers and sisters in Christ, as we behold the glory of God day by day, as we study the scriptures, as we meditate upon them, as we look at him and think about him, we're not just catching a fading glimpse of God's glory. We are being drawn into his glory. And amazing though it seems, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And so Paul says, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. It's wonderful, isn't it, to contemplate beholding the beauty of God. Of facing God face to face and seeing in a way that we can only dimly guess at now what God is really like, and realizing that all the beauty and the majesty that we've seen in this world is just but a pale reflection of what God is really like. But you imagine, when we see that and we behold that, not only will we see the glory of God, but John says, when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we will be part of that beauty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we remember how the apostle wrote, we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we've tried to focus on your glory as you have revealed it to us in your word and in your living word, the Lord Jesus. And we rejoice, Father, in the privilege of sharing your glory, in that certain hope. And we pray that you would help us, recognizing our great privilege to be faithful, to behold day by day your glory, to give time to be with you as Moses did. And Lord, would you take by your Spirit our lives, help us to see your glory more and more deeply, even during this week, Lord, that we're together and fellowshipping with one another. Show yourself to us. And Lord, change us to be more and more like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.